Today is, I guess you could say, the beginning of Memorial Day weekend, although some would have started it Friday or Saturday. And Memorial Day weekend is to remember. But what I'd like to talk today about has to do with the subject of forgetting. It's very difficult when I'm asked to speak and given a one-time slot. I'm used to doing things, as Phil Comfort mentioned earlier, with sort of long opportunities of progressing and developing something, so that when I'm given a one-shot deal, I'm often confounded as to what to talk about. And so, a couple days ago, it was early, week before last, in my devotions, I was praying and asking the Lord what it is that I should talk about today. And I was reading in my devotions in the book of Acts. And I came across this passage, and I wondered, is this something that I should share with the people of Bethany next Sunday? The passage was this, Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39, where Paul, while preaching at Antioch of Pisidia, in one of his first missionary ventures, says this, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which he could not be freed by the law of Moses." The word that jumped out to me here was the word forgiveness of sins. And I began to realize that forgiveness is the very heart of the gospel. You can look in the book of Acts, and this particular word for forgiveness occurs regularly in the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. It occurs in Acts 5:31, and again in Acts 26:18. And let's look at that one, because there Paul, while standing before the Roman tribunal, is trying to account for his ministry and why he is doing what he is doing. There, before King Agrippa, he says, 26, let's go back to 17, "Delivering you from the people and from Gentiles whom I send you, to whom I send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Well, later that day, I went to my office, and I was pressed for time, as I usually am in my office, grading final exams, preparing for other things to come. And I got a phone call from the chairman saying, "There's a lady on the phone who would like to talk to someone who knows something about comparative religions." And since I did my degree in the area of religious studies, it's assumed that I know something about comparative religions. And I know a little, but not much. So I said, "Sure, put her on." A very troubled voice on the other end of the line said to me, "Professor, do you know something about religions of the world?" And I said, "Yes." I said, "I lived in the Middle East. I lived in a Muslim land for nearly 14 years. I know something about Islam, and I've traveled a number of countries and so on." So she said, "Well, I want you to help me with something. I read in a magazine, it wasn't a Christian magazine, about a guru in India who said that a person who commits adultery cannot be forgiven. Is that true?" And I said, "Well," I said, "I don't know which guru you're talking about, but every guru in India has a different song to sing. I know one guru who tells you to enter into almost any sort of sexual relationship, and that's fine." So I said, "I'm not too concerned about what the guru said, but what I am concerned about is what the gospel of Jesus Christ said." And for the next 45 minutes, I shared with her the gospel. Now, it was just that morning that I had read about forgiveness of sins proclaimed. And so it was such a fresh thing to have just been a part of my spiritual experience that morning, and then to be able to share with her that the gospel of Jesus Christ holds out salvation for anyone who asks for his forgiveness. Well, so I believe that the Lord does have something for us on this subject. And what I'd like to do is to look at a few things, Old Testament, New Testament, and come to some conclusions. First of all, as I've already mentioned, forgiveness is really the heart of the gospel. But the concept of forgiveness is not unique to the gospel. It's not new in the New Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are three different Hebrew words which are translated forgive or forgiveness. The one we know and sometimes might translate atone, the word kafar, which literally means to cover. The Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur. And earlier in the service this morning, I read from Psalm 32 where this word is found. And there's another word also in the same psalm, translated forgive, the word nasa, which means to lift up, to remove. And it's interesting to look at these different words and see how the idea behind forgiveness is dealt with. On the one hand, it's the idea of covering so that they are forgotten and not seen. Here we have the idea of them being lifted away, taken away from us. Both of these words come in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. There we have the word to lift away, take away. On the other hand, in verse 5, the psalmist talks about how he confessed his sin. He didn't try to hide his iniquity. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Thou then will forgive, cover over the guilt of my sin. Then there's a third Hebrew word, the word salach, which means to send away, to remove, to let go. And this word was widely used in Solomon's prayer of dedication when he prayed that the Lord would forgive the people when they came to the temple or prayed towards the temple, that he would remove their sin. It occurs four times in his prayer. So here we have three ideas of what forgiveness involves. Two of which, the idea of lifting and removing, and the other of covering. But in all, the idea is to get rid of something, to cover it up. So this is not a new concept at all when we come to the New Testament. Now let me say something that might trouble some, and that is that forgiveness in the Old Testament is not linked to or based on any sacrificial system. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament, in a way, symbolizes the atonement. But the process at work is essentially the same process that is at work now. Namely, that we cry out to God for His mercy. Psalm 51, I think, bears this out so clearly. Psalm 51, 1 to 4, just a few verses there. We hear David's confession after his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, your covenant loyalty, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Then we could read on, but let me just move down to verse 16. For you have no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, you will not reject. The psalmist doesn't come with any offering saying, here, we're going to cover up my sin with some offering. No, he comes to God acknowledging his sin and saying, I need your mercy. I count on your steadfast love. And that's how the psalmist is forgiven. Now, while the concept of forgiveness is there in the Old Testament, one thing I find strikingly absent in the Old Testament is the concept of forgiveness between brothers and sisters. One of the Ten Commandments is not, thou shalt forgive thy brother. It's not there. And yet it's very central to the teaching of Christ, the importance of forgiving one another. Let me just illustrate that. We well know that in the Old Testament law, the so-called lex talionis, the law of retribution, was the governing principle, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth principle. Now, Jesus, as we well know, sought to change this, where he said, you have heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. This is in Matthew 5:38. But then he goes on to say something rather different about his concept of retribution. You have heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. If one strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And so on he goes. Now, look at this story in 2 Chronicles. A man that perhaps you've heard about, but don't think about too often. He is mentioned by Jesus once in Luke 11:51. He is the Zechariah whose blood was shed in the temple. He was a prophet who was martyred, the last martyr in the Old Testament canon. Now, let's compare this martyr, Zechariah, a prophet, and his dying words with the first martyr of the New Testament, and notice the difference. 2 Chronicles 24:21-22. But they conspired against him, Zechariah the prophet, not the Zechariah for whom we have a book, a different Zechariah. By command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. But Joash the king did not remember the kindness of his father Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." There was not forgiveness on the lips of this martyr, but vengeance. Now compare that with Stephen, the first martyr of the New Testament. Acts 7:59-60. And as they were stoning him, both men were stoned, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now, what's the difference between Zechariah and Stephen? Both legitimately could cry out for vengeance and justice to be done. But only one of these two men cried out and asked for forgiveness. I think the difference between these two is the person of Jesus Christ, his teaching, and his own life. Now, this is one of the things that I find unique to Christianity. I told this lady, if you go and study Islam, you do not find very clearly at all, in fact, it's not present in the Quran or the life of the average Muslim, the concept of forgiveness. You don't really find it in Judaism. God forgives us and we should forgive others, but it's not a direct command. The principle of revenge is what keeps the Middle East situation fueled as it is for ongoing war. No one wants to forgive the enemy for striking him. Everyone wants to strike back at the other. And I know over the years some of us have seen some of the war trials of the Nazi criminals, and some are going on even now. And to hear people who from 40 years ago and more have no concept to forgive someone who tormented them. Now, I'm not saying it's easy, but we notice that it's absent in Judaism. No concept of forgiveness is really there, that I owe my brother forgiveness. Now that becomes very different in the New Testament. You can always tell how important a concept is in any language, in any culture, by how many words there are that communicate a concept. We saw three in the Old Testament. There are at least four in the New Testament that convey the idea of forgiveness, or translated forgiveness. Two of these words are legal terms that probably grew out of a court system, the idea of being forgiven or pardoned from a debt or released from some legal obligation. The other word is derived from the word that was being discussed earlier today, the word charis, grace, is translated forgive in Ephesians 4:32. And then there's another word, apaluo, which really means to cast off, to send away. So it really captures this Old Testament idea of the sin being removed. So obviously forgiveness is a very important concept in the New Testament. And as you know, the New Testament, space-wise, is only about one-third of the total number of pages that the Old Testament is, or even less. And yet the words forgive occur probably 2 to 3 times more often in the New Testament than the Old. So I think it's an important concept. First of all, because we who know and accept Christ's salvation are forgiven. And this is the most important thing, I think, that people need to hear today about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ offers forgiveness. And only when the sins of one are forgiven can there be that reconciliation between God and man. That alienation that separates. And sin does cause separation between God and man. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And how can we breach that separation? Christ offers forgiveness. Sin, by its very nature, wants to stay away from God. We see it in the garden. No sooner had man sinned and the woman sinned, they go and hide and try to get away from God. But we have there in those opening chapters of Scripture the marvelous story of God's grace, that He pursues the sinner and tries to bring them back and to restore fellowship with Him. And in our witness to the non-believers, we need to proclaim His forgiveness, that it's available. That's the heart of the gospel. And if there's someone here today who hasn't experienced God's forgiveness, then you are in a state of alienation. You hide from God. But He's looking for you. He's looking for all for whom He died. He wants to restore that fellowship with you. Now, what is the basis then for our being forgiven? Here the New Testament has so much to say. Let me just read a few verses. Ephesians 1 and 7. Ephesians 1 and 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to His riches and His grace. Now, any one of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, we are among the forgiven. And it's a wonderful feeling to be forgiven. Now, the problem with being forgiven is that we are now under obligation to forgive. And that's where it gets a little tough. We like to be forgiven. We like to be right with God. But God, because He's forgiven us, expects us to forgive others. And here's where the New Testament has something radical to say to people that the Old Testament didn't really address so directly. Now, let's look at the Lord's Prayer. We know it well. Probably all of us uttered it growing up. Matthew 6, 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then verse 14, the Lord goes on to expand on this. Obviously, it was very important to His prayer, this concept of being forgiven and forgiving, because He goes on to expound on this concept. So the Lord's Prayer is really, I think, a prayer about forgiveness, being forgiven and forgiving, because He goes on to add this. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is expanded on in some detail in Matthew chapter 18, in the parable of the man who owed a great debt to his master, but was forgiven that debt. He was pardoned. Matthew chapter 18. Now let's look, I think we know the story well enough that we can turn to verse 32. Remember, this same man who was forgiven so much wouldn't forgive his associate just a little bit. And so what happens? Verse 32, then his Lord summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you that debt because you besought me. Should not you have also had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. We don't like to talk about that, do we? It's much nicer to say, I am forgiven, and my forgiveness is based on Christ's work on the cross, my confession, my repentance. But it seems that once we're in the family of forgiven, we need to also forgive others. It's a hypocrisy if we don't. How can we proclaim the gospel of forgiveness if we're not willing to forgive? Now, I can see that there's another sin that is not forgivable. And I was able to share that with this lady. And this is where the New Testament teaches that the sin that cannot be forgiven is basically the rejection of God's forgiveness. Matthew chapter 12, 31 and 32. We won't take the time to read that, but it's expanded on in Hebrews 10 and 29. That is the unforgivable sin, not receiving God's forgiveness. That's for the one who is outside the family of faith. But it seems that there is a condition placed on our forgiveness, our ongoing forgiveness. And that is, we have to be willing to forgive others. Now, we remember what Jesus said in Luke 17, 3 and 4, that if a brother comes to you even seven times a day after sinning against you and says, I repent, you must go on forgiving him. And again, he addresses this point in Matthew 18, 21 and 22, where he talks about not just seven times, but seven times 70, you go on forgiving. Why is that so important? I think it's important for any communion of believers, any body of believers, to have that sort of forgiveness. It's imperative for our worship. Matthew 5, Jesus says, when you go to make your offering to God, and you know that your brother has something against you, leave your offering. Go and make things right. And then come and present your offering to God. We even have a case in Malachi chapter 2 where God does not receive the worship of a man because he has been faithless to his wife. God will not accept his worship. He needs to make things right. He needs to be pardoned. He needs the forgiveness of his wife for his infidelity to her. God says, I'm not going to take your prayers. I'm not going to listen to them. So it's important for the worship of the local assembly that there be forgiveness. But there's another part of this, and I think this is where we exemplify the forgiveness of Christ. How can people who are unforgiven have any idea whatsoever what it is to be forgiven unless they see forgiveness acted out? If they don't see it here, then are they going to see it anywhere? So, this is an important concept. He has forgiven us. We need to forgive others. Corrie Ten Boom tells a marvelous story about her own experience. I heard this on a tape. The version I tell you might be somewhat apocryphal because I don't remember all the details. But the spirit of it, I think, is there. She, as you know, had been arrested along with members of her family and ill-treated by the Nazis. And having to appear before the commandant and the sergeants every morning, stripped naked and so on, just utterly humiliated. And then how she had, over the years, come to forgive and pardon these people, at least in her heart. Until one day after she had spoken in the church, one of the people greeting her in the line was one of the sergeants at this camp. And she couldn't extend her hand, even though she had in her heart forgiven those who had ill-treated her. But when she says, if Christ forgave him, and he is now my brother, he has come to faith in Christ, how can I not forgive him myself? And a tremendous illustration of our need to forgive. And if we have a hard time forgiving someone, and they've really hurt us deeply, remember that Christ has forgiven you, and Christ has forgiven him. There's a story from my youth I'd like to share just briefly, because I think it illustrates how things that aren't made right with others can linger on for years. I lived in a boarding school growing up, and there was a young boy there. He was maybe a year younger than me. I think I was maybe 10, and he was 8 or 9. And I had a ping pong ball that I was very proud of, because most of the ping pong balls one buys in Egypt were made in China, and they're real lousy. But I had an English ping pong ball. And back in the early 60s, you know, Chinese ping pong balls were not very good. But English ping pong balls were great. And I loved ping pong. And one day I couldn't find my ping pong ball. But this other little kid, Jimmy Deemer, had an English ping pong ball. And I thought he had taken mine. And I remember striking him. And I'll never forget that look. That was 28 years ago. And I found out that I had just misplaced mine. I still remember that look. And I've never sought his forgiveness. I have no idea where he is. But that look on his face still haunts me. If I ever come in contact with him again, I want to make that right. I'd like to conclude with a quotation from one of my favorite authors. It's a wonderful book you should all read if you haven't. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together. So much to say, of a very practical nature. But I think it's a fitting conclusion, because he talks about confession and forgiveness and the place of the Lord's table and all of that. As we come together Sunday by Sunday, I think the table of the Lord is where we are reminded of our forgiveness and our debt to others. Let me just read. It's the final paragraph of this excellent little book. The day of the Lord's Supper is an occasion of joy for the Christian community. Reconciled in their hearts with God and the brethren, the congregation receives the gift of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and receiving that, it receives forgiveness, new life, and salvation. It is given new fellowship with God and men. The fellowship of the Lord's Supper is the superlative fulfillment of Christian fellowship. As members of the congregation are united in the body and blood at the table of the Lord, so will they be together in eternity. Here, the community has reached its goal. Here, joy in Christ and his community is complete. The life of Christians together under the Word has reached its perfection in the sacrament. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a forgiving God. that no matter what we've done to ourselves, to others, you forgive us. Help us, Lord, as we seek to live a life that reflects the forgiveness we've received. Make us a forgiving people, willing to cover up, willing to cast away, willing to forget, that we might exemplify the forgiveness we have in you. As we come to the table week by week, we pray that we would know and celebrate your forgiveness anew. We thank you for our Lord Jesus who made that forgiveness all possible. Because it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.